unkind of me on a night like this not to express my appreciation to you for taking time to come to go through what now has appeared to be winter after just one day of fall. But I certainly appreciate you being here. I hope that you will examine everything that I say in the light of Scripture. If I'm in error on anything, please make that correction and help me to make that right. Appreciate everyone who's here. Our subject is a flat tire, and I recall Paul Harvey making a statement back in 1987 that 20 years prior to that, in 1967, he made a prediction, 10 predictions of things he thought would take place in the next 20 years. He got 7 out of 10 right just by reading the signs of the times. You can pretty well guess some things that are going to take place. One thing he missed was he said that money would now be obsolete. He didn't get that quite right. It probably will, but not at this time. But he said, I would not even venture to try to guess what's going to take place in 100 years. Nobody can do that except God. And that basically is our subject this evening. When you hear of mystics claiming that they have a 90% accuracy rate in their predictions, they're telling you they're a fraud. Because God's people didn't have a 95% rate. They were 100%. They never missed a prophecy. What they said came true because God knows the future as well as he knows the present and the past. Now, the truth claim and a forced conclusion based upon it. God who has infinite knowledge is really what's behind the ability to foresee and to foretell the future. We talk about a premise in that the Bible foretold future events without a single failure. We see it recorded in the Word of God, the Bible. We call this prophecy, though prophecy includes telling about what happened in the past and in the present, but we typically think of it in lessons like this about the future. It's not guesswork. It's not foreknowledge. You know, if a weatherman gets 85% accuracy, that's overwhelming. Back where I come from, it's about 60%. But looking back at what happened yesterday, they're always 100%, aren't they? Everybody can look back and see what the past had. But not many people can tell you what it's going to be, even when they study the patterns and try to tell you what things are going to take place. And then when you consider the purpose, prophecy proves God's deity. It's just one of many proofs. Let me illustrate this in three ways. When we talk about God's use of prophecy, Isaiah 41, I should have told you already, we want to start there in Isaiah 41. The timing of prophecy is very, very important. We want to start reading in Isaiah 41, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name. And he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. In this section in Isaiah 41, you'll notice the timing of a prophecy is very, very important. Show the things that are to come hereafter. There's the key. We know what's happening now to some degree. We know what's happened in the past to some degree. But the future, we don't know. I think of Nostradamus, as so many people misuse. It's edited every year, post-dated. He didn't give predictions. He gave post-dictions through the mouths of his editors who try to make it out that he prophesied the death of John F. Kennedy and the fall of the towers and all these things. He did no such thing. He wrote in quatrains, lines of four, in a poetic style, and he didn't prophesy of a single thing in all of his writings. in spite of all the claims to the contrary. God speaks about something hundreds of years in advance. Which of us, if this nation is still around in 200 years, could predict who's going to be the president and call him by name? Yet that's exactly what Isaiah does with Cyrus in this very book. The second thing, it has to have specific details. Look at verse 25 again, verse 26. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name. That's speaking of Cyrus, the last part of 2 Chronicles, first part of Ezra speak of him. And he says, he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know? In former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there's no one who shows. God is saying, put up or shut up. Let me hear what you can give me. You'll notice in chapter 44, he will start to speak about this Cyrus. He will call him by name. Verse 28, the last verse of chapter 44. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Read Ezra, you see it came to pass exactly as God said it would. And then in 45:1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him. And we could go on and on. But he's very specific in his details. He tells us he'll let the people go and all these things. And the people reading Isaiah originally would have said, who in the world is this Cyrus? A couple hundred years in the future, they would know, but not right at this point. And so what we're seeing in Isaiah 41 is the specific details. The ancient world had all kinds of people who could give prophecies and then try to finagle a way to prove they were accurate. When great King Croesus, the rich king, went against King Cyrus, Croesus went to consult the Delphic oracles. They were world-renowned oracles. He said, shall I go against this great king? And they said, go. If you go against this nation, a great nation will fall. And he said, oh, that's great. That's the news I wanted to hear. Well, the end of the story is, it was his nation that fell. He became a captive to Cyrus. And when he had an opportunity to ask the Delphic oracles why it was, they didn't tell him he was the one. They said, well, you just didn't ask us. We would have told you, but you didn't ask. They gave a vague prophecy that could be interpreted more than one way. He assumed one thing, and they could always say, well, we meant it that way. It's like a man saying, oh, you will have a child? Well, I predict it's either a boy or a girl. That's really talented, isn't it? That's no prophecy at all. And then you see the third part of it is that it has to have an exact fulfillment. Verse 23. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. Yes, do good or evil, that we may dismay and see it together. Put this with chapter 41, verse 22. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. We can check these things out. We look at what God prophesied hundreds, even thousands of years past. Then we see the fulfillment. Then we say, huh, that's exactly what God said would take place. The scriptures are full of these. Let's examine one case, a test case in Tyre. And we want to turn to a couple of passages that speak of this. Joel, first of all. Joel chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. If you'll look at the coast here, this is the area of Phoenicia. Alexander the Great came and conquered all this area. He took it one after another that fell like dominoes, but Tyre thought they would be the one who would be the exception. And then you have this inset of it showing its relation to Israel and some of the other nations round about it. But they were guilty of certain sins in Tyre that have to be addressed. Joel 3, verse 4 says, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. If you want to settle the score, I can take care of that for you, he says. Because you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. And the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. That's in early 800s. Look at the next page over in Amos. Amos 1, verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. They broke the covenant. They would be broken by God's judgment. Now, as you look at Tyre's judgment in Ezekiel chapter 26, there are some amazing, specific predictions God made years before the event occurred. It gives more details in Ezekiel 26 than in any other of the prophecies concerning the fall of Tyre. First of all, many nations would attack. Chapter 26, verse 2, this is, by the way, dated in the 11th year on the first day of the month. The word came to him, apparently still in 586 B.C. Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Therefore, that's what Tyre had been saying. Got rid of one competitor. Here's Walmart wanting to get rid of all competitors so they can be the only store in the world. They were the great commercial city of the world back in those days, the Walmart of the ancient world. So in verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. Babylon would come. You would have some people of the Persians who would attack. And most of all, you would have Alexander the Great of Greece, the Macedonians, who would come. Many nations would come. Walls and towers would be destroyed. You'll see in verse 4. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. He says the dust would be scraped away. It would be a rocky top. In addition to this, the very next verse. Verse 5. It should be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations. In addition to this, verses 7 and 8. Nebuchadnezzar specifically is named as one of the kings who would come against Tyre to make this destruction possible. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He is to besiege you. Specific details would include the fact that the enemies would break through the walls, break down the towers, trample the streets, slay with the sword. Verse 9, he will direct his battering rams against your walls. With his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons and the chariots, when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. In addition, the ruins of the city will be dumped in the water. Verse 12 goes very closely with verse 4, where there is an inclusion of more than Nebuchadnezzar. When it speaks in verse 4 of scraping her dust from her and making her like the top of a rock, in verse 12, they will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. Strange prophecy. Strange prophecy. And then the city will be uninhabited, a desolate, rocky top, as we've already seen. Verse 14, I will make you like the top of a rock. It's going to be swept clean. You will be a place for the spreading of nets, and you will never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, Ezekiel makes this a destruction in chapter 26 in two stages. You got not an uncommon thing to do in prophecy. And it actually takes more talent to do it in two stages, with two armies involved or more, than it does for just one. Nebuchadnezzar besieged this mainland for 13 years. And he did all that he could do on this mainland city. Without a navy, he could not flatten the island city that is 0.6 miles away. It's a little over half a mile away from the mainland. So the city of Tyre on the mainland, then a little over half a mile away. Well, I'll just call it half a mile. That he couldn't get to. He had no navy with him. The loss of the mainland city devastated Tyre. Tyre, at this point, is destroyed in regard to its influence in the world. It would never be able to recover fully from what they had suffered. It severely reduced their trade so that the marketing they had enjoyed would be severely curtailed, in fact, destroyed utterly from that location. They broke down the gates of Tyre, as you see in verses 9 and 10. Nebuchadnezzar breaks down these gates. He finally gets in the city and he finds it's almost empty. It's almost empty, almost entirely devoid of people, because he finds that most had moved by ship to an island a half mile off the coast. So about a half mile away, now he cannot get to them. Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers never were paid adequately for being God's servant of destruction against Tyre. So the consequences are stated in chapter 29. Nebuchadnezzar and his men did all this work. They didn't get paid. So he's going to have to find a way to pay them, and he will. This is chapter 29, verse 17. It came to pass in the 27th year of the first month on the first day of the month. We would call this around 571 B.C. that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald. I don't know if that's because of the chafing helmets they would wear or how they sometimes even use their heads in carrying things. Every shoulder rubbed raw. They would cut down trees, bring those as part of their weapons and as part of their defensive mechanisms, as part of their attack system. And you'd rub the shoulder raw carrying these huge boulders. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. They worked and God hasn't paid them yet. They didn't get anything out of it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage. And that will be the wages for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel. The horn always is the strongest, most deadly thing of a bull. You want to avoid it at all costs. This is referring to the strength that might be had. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel. Israel's going to be strong again in another way. To spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Part of what he means by saying they shall know that I am the Lord is the fact that God will fulfill these prophecies to the letter. Not any doubt about his ability to do so. Now, go back, if you will, to chapter 26, and notice how it picks up in verse 12 with Alexander. I take the position, I believe it's correct, to say that other than verse 4, where it makes an allusion to something that Alexander is going to do, namely the scraping of this thing, scraping it off into this part between this mainland and the island, this half-mile section. Other than that, when it says in verse 8, he, a couple of times, he, and his, and so on, down through verse 11, it's referring to Nebuchadnezzar. But in verse 12, it changes suddenly the pronouns to the plural they. We know Alexander had more than one force working for him. In fact, as he was going along that coast, all these people became his vassals. They became his confederates. They were on his side. They signed treaties with him. They're working for him. He has a number of nations now with him. So I believe that's what's involved in verse 12 when he says, they will plunder your riches and plunder your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, your soil in the midst of the water. That's one of the most remarkable prophecies in the world. And that's exactly what Alexander did. Now, pause for a minute and let's look at this. Alexander took Sidon. They made peace with him immediately. Yes, we will be your ally. Then he goes down and he takes a look at Tyre. And he gives them the same proposition. There's a small island 1/2 mile offshore where they now live. They're not on the mainland anymore. This place is heavily fortified. It has stout walls 150 feet high. Remember that remark, 150 feet high. 20 feet thick at the bottom, meaning that as you're in a ship going toward it, you're hitting the bottom part, which is usually always thicker than the top part, meaning it's harder to penetrate. They're not going to reach up very high, so those parts on the wall that are higher don't have to be as thick. You don't typically get that high. They had a huge supply of food and water, and they had a fleet of 80 triremes. The triremes weren't a very attractive vessel, and they weren't very comfortable. You had three rows of rowers in there, and they would sit and they would pull the oars, and they could go very fast. They could ram other ships. They could do a number of things. They were very, very forceful. They were kind of like the submarine, except they're marine, not sub, in the ancient world. He sent messengers with peace terms, and Tyre agreed and sent gifts to Alexander. Now, at this point, it gets a little interesting. I would like to point out that at this time, when Alexander arrives, there is a festival that is about to take place, the annual festival of Melkart. Melkart is their name for what we would say is Hercules. Alexander would say was Heracles, and he worshipped him as a god. And they had a statue inside the city. And it was a festival called Egersus that he happens to come on at this time. And one of the chief features of this particular Egersus festival is that no outsider can come into the walls of Tyre during the time this festival is held. That would have been considered sacrilegious. So all foreigners had to leave the city for the entire duration of that ceremony. Well, 332, Alexander the Great came, and it's this time, and the Tyrians acknowledge his greatness, and they present him with gifts, and they said, we will be your allies, and he said, that's great. I got another one. Didn't even have to fight for it. So, I will come, he said, he's pleased with their submission, I will come and present a sacrifice in honor of Heracles, one of your great gods. He says, he's one of mine too. Well, the Tyrian says, no, you can't do that. We can't allow any foreigner to come in, but we will allow you to go over to the mainland as if they had control over this, and you can offer your sacrifices there. So we sent a couple of envoys to them, and the envoys said, this is not acceptable. Alexander demands that you open to him. They took the envoys up to, remember these walls are 150 feet high, took them up to those places, they were tied. They cut their throats, both envoys. They cut their throats and pushed them down into the water. Alexander was absolutely furious at what had taken place. He was determined that no matter what it took, how much it cost, Tyre was going down. It was going to be a flat Tyre very soon. So the result of this was he dismantled much of the old mainland city. Dismantled much of it, and used that to start filling up this causeway, which had already started filling up with debris for a number of reasons. Now, let me catch up with myself in the notes. He wants to come in. That would have been considered sacrilegious, but they would allow him to do it at the mainland of old Tyre. He sent envoys to say this was unacceptable. Tyre must surrender. They cut the throats of the envoys, and so he built a 2,000-foot causeway to the island. He hauled cedars from the Lebanon mountains, drove them as piles into the sandbar between the mainland and the island, and he used the debris and timber of the ruined mainland as solid material for the mole, the causeway, some 200 feet wide. Now, Kate Revelius for the National Geographic, May 15, 2007, who, by the way, would never knowingly want to confirm a single prophecy of Scripture. It would be one of the last things she'd ever want to do. wrote an outstanding article, May 15, 2007, making this comment: changing sea levels and shifting sands helped Alexander the Great conquer the ancient island of Tyre. 332 BC, he invaded the island just off the coast, but new geological findings and computer models show that the growth of agriculture on this island and the sediment that ran off, as well as on the mainland, the cutting of trees, Nebuchadnezzar did a lot of that, and allowing dirt, all kinds of things to fall in between the island and the mainland, started filling up with a variety of things. Sea levels lowered at that time. He raised a path or causeway out of wood and stone, and then building a bridge out to sea was a challenge, some of these experts say, but then they point out the computer model showed that the island of Tyre acted as a natural coastal barrier to the wind and swell. And so beginning about 3,000 years ago, an increase in deforestation and farming on the island caused more sediment to flow into the sea, he explained. Part of that due to what Nebuchadnezzar did, part of it due to what the people on the island were doing. And then it points out that by the time he arrived, this sandbar, they call it a spit, that's going from the mainland almost all the way to the island, was already underwater somewhere between 3.3 to 6.5 feet of water above it. So a little bit taller, more water than a man is tall, up to about the middle of a man's waist. They could walk on this and continue to pile up things on it. This would have been known to sailors, most likely. So using the sandbar as a foundation, they began to pile up timber, stone, and rubble to build a causeway. And then they continued to do it until the time, it says, by the time Alexander's army founded Alexandria in Egypt the following year, it had gotten its causeway building skills down to a fine art, and he made the Alexandrian causeway. He named some 13 cities after himself. Everything he conquered, he wanted to get some kind of credit for it. But that's what's going on as you look at this little illustration here. He's going to say, you won't come to us, we can come to you. And one of the features of Alexander's army was not just the best instruments, not just the best spears, not just the most talented commanders, but also the fleet of engineers. These were the people he took with him everywhere he went because they could figure out how to do things, how to get places. Just as in World War II, the engineers were some of the most vital companies that took part in that war. Okay. Having said all this, now, offshore, a fleet of 160 ships accompanied his men, Sidon, Greek allies, and so on. He started out building this causeway because his ships were nowhere in sight at first. And so he continues to build and continues to build. By the time they're almost out to this island, all these Confederate ships show up, and they're going to be great support. The people of Tyre continue to attack and continue to try to cause trouble as they would build these things. But finally, it reached the point where his men, even though they're hindered by the steady hail of missiles, they learn how to protect themselves, shield themselves, some shield them while the others work, and so on. On shore, they built helipales, mobile protective towers, 160 feet high. Remember how tall the wall is? It's 150 feet high. This is 160 feet high. Now, all of a sudden, height is no problem to them. A helipales. Interesting word, the singular is helipolis, and the heli part means to capture, to take. The polis is kind of like our metropolis. Metropolis is a mother city. Metropolis is a big part, and you have all these little towns surrounding the mother city, kind of like Oklahoma City, then all the cities, little towns around it. So here, the helipolis are city takers. These are things that when you can't get into the gate, they won't let you in. You can still get in and capture that city because these are city takers. They would have looked something like this. The helipolis, this is the singular, helipolis, a fortified walled tower. They called it a tortoise. It had various features in it. It had battering rams. It had catapults. It had drills. It had a drawbridge. It had everything you would want. That's the blessing of having these great engineers who are there to help them. This was the largest siege tower ever used in war, and it had everything it needed to do the job. Now, this is an artist's illustration of the mainland over here in the distance, and then as it's working its way, you can see the water still out there. That hasn't been completed yet. As they build this road, this causeway, out to this island city of Tyre, you can see the men down at the bottom of this thing working. They have the logs down there and the rocks and all the things they're going to fill in this with. It's not all that deep. It just took a while to get it done, especially after they burned down a couple of the towers and had to start over. We continued to attack them. But after the ships came, all that stopped. Tyre fell after a 7-month siege, 332 B.C. Now remember, he has built this, he's done this, he's conquered this because he is absolutely infuriated at what the people of Tyre have done to his envoys. He's determined to punish them. So at this point, 6,000 Tyrian defenders died, only 400 Greeks. 30,000 from Tyre became slaves. He sold them as slaves, made a lot of money off of their misfortune. 2,000 were crucified along the beach. That was an object lesson. It was telling every other place where he's about to go. Alexander's coming. You know what he did to the people of Tyre? You don't want to mess with Alexander. You want to listen to what he has to say. You want to make him your ally. You become his ally. He repopulated Tyre with Greek immigrants and loyal Phoenicians with a Macedonian garrison. And today, if you go to this place, fishermen spread nets on the causeway. They spread nets. There's nothing else to do with it. There's not a city there. And the city that was there until about the 1240s was overtaken by the Muslim population. The others who managed to live and survive this from this area moved south and started another city. It's not Tyre at all anymore. And this place has one little section where there's some fishermen, a little fisherman village nearby. And they go out there and they fish all day. And after they get through, they take their nets and strew them out on these rocks that had been swept clean by Alexander's men many years ago so that they can dry out in the sun. So that in Ezekiel 26, verse 14, he had said, I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you? Then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation for you and say to you, and then they go on to say, how could this city, this strong city, this city that was so powerful, so rich, be so utterly, devastatingly destroyed? And we're talking about the power of God and the judgment of God. This is not Alexander who deserves to be congratulated here. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not Cyrus. Anybody else. This is God, who had the ability not only to know what was going to take place, but in minute detail tell it hundreds of years before it came about. Now, if Nostradamus had something like this, we would all be very interested in Nostradamus, wouldn't we? He could only wish he had this kind of power. Only God does. Tyre became a peninsula. You remember the old Latin books would typically start out Britannia Insula Est. Britannia is an island. Insula is an island, but a peninsula. A peninsula is almost an island, like Florida. This side's clear, this side's clear, this side's clear, but up there it's blocked with land, so it's almost an island. That's what this became from this point. This picture, I think this was taken in the 1930s from a plane show that it had formed very well into a peninsula by this time. And Alexander founded Alexandria. This became Tyre's substitute. Instead of Walmart, it became another store to supply the goods to the world. Tyre never fully recovered from this devastation that had been given. In fact, they weren't even living here, as we said. They changed the commercial structure of the entire ancient world. Through the years, various nations recaptured small towns on the site, killing the citizens and burning the city, but the mainland city was never rebuilt. Now, the island city, even when it was inhabited, was mostly by Koreans, not by Phoenicians. Now, when we talk about these things, I suggest to you there are at least a dozen or so lessons. Let me just go through a few of these that we've seen. God said that nations, plural, would attack. Did that happen? Why, yes, that's what it says, doesn't it? God said they would destroy the walls. Did they destroy the walls? Oh, they're destroyed. Yes. He said they would scrape it like you'd scrape dust off a rock. Did they do that? Oh, yes, they swept it clean. And then he said they would have nets and they would plunder it. Is that what they did? Yes. Said Nebuchadnezzar would be involved, was he? Oh, he certainly was. It said that the enemies would break through and they would slay. Right? Yes. It said that ruins would be dumped in the water, verse 12. Did that happen? Oh, certainly so. That's how they built that causeway. And it said it would be uninhabited. Did that occur? Yes. And it also said it would never be rebuilt. Did that occur? Absolutely. That's what I call batting a thousand. But that's the only way God knows how to bat. This is God we're speaking of. Now, let me suggest four lessons on this, and then the time is over. First of all, I think about the sovereignty of God. Ezekiel 27, verse 30 itself, talks in very, very clear and frightening terms about the destruction that's going to be met by the people of Tyre. But verse 32 says, "And they're wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea?" What, talk about a watery grave. What a horrible way to die. What a horrible thing to happen to people. That's what's going to happen to this. And then when you skip down to chapter 28, verse 2, the word of the Lord comes again to Ezekiel. "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas." Let's pause for a minute. Skip down to verse 6. The Lord God says, "Because you have set your heart as the heart of a god." They're obsessed with being god. Look, skip down to verse 9. "Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god?" What kind of evidence do you give for being a god when you're being slain, torn to pieces, and all your people gone? Not much evidence. Okay, so skip back up to 28, verse 2. "Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god." Tyre's royal dynasty actually claimed divine honors. They claimed to be descended from the gods, the Ilian gods. He says, "Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel." By the way, this is a Daniel referred to at a time far earlier than the critics want to put it. "And you notice there is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself." See the irony of God? Your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Oh, you're rich. Nobody can take you on. You have no clue what is about to happen to you. And if you'll not lose your place here, but look in Isaiah chapter 40. This section, in this second part of the way that Isaiah was describing things that were going on, is giving comfort to his people. He's been giving quite a bit of grief to them, and they needed that grief to bring them to repentance. And he talks about the one whose coming is going to be well known. But notice in verse 6, the voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry?" And here's where we see the great contrast. Isaiah 40 gives the great contrast that is seen oftentimes in such prophecies. "All flesh is as grass." What does that mean? We're here for a little while and we're gone. Grass lasts a little while and it dies. "All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades. because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. When you look back at all these pages of these kings, where's Nebuchadnezzar now? He's gone. Where is Cyrus? He's gone. Where's the king of Tyre? He's gone. Their children were raised up to bury them out of their sight. That's the best they could do for them. That's all that man can have. But then he starts to speak of God. It is he, verse 22, who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Nebuchadnezzar is as trash. Alexander is as trash in the presence of God. They can't do anything compared to what God can do. And so on and on he goes. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God? The Lord is creator of the ends of the earth. Neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. And then he gives us similar promises in verse 31. The second thing I see here is the word of God. We must submit to it. If you'll turn forward to Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus is speaking, Jesus found the same kind of audiences facing him that Isaiah and others had to face. Isaiah is actually given the commission to go preach people what the truth is, and then preach them right into hell. And he's speaking in irony. He wants them to repent, but he says, I'm going to be saying these things to you, and I know you're going to reject them because you have ears that won't hear and eyes that won't see and hearts that won't accept. And Jesus faced exactly the same thing. And John 12 is one illustration of it. But here in Matthew 11, verse 20, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. They're looking for the Messiah. Here he comes. He even works signs that no one else had worked or could work. And yet they still reject him. In verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have listened. You're more hard-hearted than they are. The word of God must be submitted to. The word of man means nothing. The word of God is the only thing that can save us. Number three, the judgment of God is coming and we must be prepared. Verse 22, still in Matthew 11. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Here are these heathens with fewer opportunities who were judged for their sins, and rightly so. But what are we to say with all of our opportunities? One preacher used to say, if I had to die and face God in judgment, I would much prefer to face God in judgment as a person who lived in the South Sea Islands who had never even heard of God than to live in America where Bibles are abundant, where churches are everywhere, and where you can get together with someone and study and finally learn the truth if that's what you want. Because it means this part, I have rejected him. The others say, we just never had heard of him. Now, there's part of that that has to be answered. These people, how can God judge these people who have never heard of Jesus? Romans 1 places it on the level of those who do have the power to know God. And what they know, they reject. They refuse. And he says they're guilty. They are without excuse. So whether they hear of Jesus or not, they turn down the light they've been given. When they reject that, they don't deserve any more light. What are they going to do with it? That's the issue. Now, and then the fourth thing, the truth of God and predictive prophecy proves the word is true. Now, listen very carefully. What God said about Tyre all came to pass. Here we are living in a society where we're rich, we have need of nothing, we have everything at our disposal, and it's very easy in easy times to forget there is a God and he will bring us into judgment. Let me press upon you. If you're not prepared to meet this God, this same God who nailed everything that was going to take place in the destruction of Tyre, he nailed it to the T. He will do it again when he says his son will come again in judgment and cause us to be accountable for what we have done and how we've responded to his word. If you have rejected his word, please make that right this evening. If you need to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, to be buried with your Lord in baptism and serve Him and do His will. Please do that this evening. If you've done this and turned aside, when is a better time than now to take God and His word? He keeps His word. Do His will and be saved. All together we stand and sing. We invite.